Amen.
Happy Sabbath, family. It's a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord. I'm just going to grab my computer here. I recognize a lot of faces out here this morning. Yes, good morning, good morning. Yes, I do. And my name is Pastor Fred. I'm still not even used to the title because many of you know me as Freddy. I heard some laughs out there. Many of you remember me as Freddy, little Freddy. Little Freddy from Wajah. Yes, from Wajah. And a lot has changed since then. I mean, you can still call me Freddy, but I'm not little Freddy anymore. And God has done some incredible things in my life, as I know he's doing in yours. I am now the associate youth and young adult pastor at Wichita South and Harper and Cornerstone, thank you. And I happened to marry the young lady that I dated at Wajah, and there she is, Denise, and Freddie and Denise begot little Moses, who is not with us this morning. But I tell you, this won't be the last time we come here. He inherited mommy's beautiful looks, but he's inherited my allergies. And so it's very, very difficult. And so I left him with his aunt Dee Dee, or Wendy, as many of you already know. And, I cannot believe you guys put my silly face on the front of your sign. But, it made me blush a little. I almost kind of drove into the curb as I was turning in. But you guys really know how to make people feel welcome. This feels like family. This feels like home. I'm reminded of when we were in Nebraska City. If any of you all have ever passed through, at least, Nebraska City, there were about 50 on the books, but very much less than that. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 people showed up, and 5 on a good day. And I'll tell you, the strength of a church isn't necessarily in its numbers, because there were people there with the willing spirit to see the work of God be done in this generation. And I see that here. I used to love the Sabbath schools there in Nebraska City. And as I sat through this one, the portion that I did hear, I was blessed, because I noticed how some of you are so decided, and you speak, and it's okay if you agree or agree to disagree, and then you guys still love each other afterwards. And I'm like, wow, yes, that's what Sabbath school is all about, learning and growing in Christ. And so I was very, very blessed by that, and very diverse here. I'm seeing some of our young people, and I want to also meet with you afterwards as we are shoveling forks and spoonfuls of yummy goodness into our mouths. I'd like to get your names and your ages and like when we can get together, because I know COVID has slowed us down, but it doesn't seem to be slowing you guys down, and it's not slowing down the gospel either. So I praise God for that, and we have some things planned. And so I am your youth and young adult pastor as well, and so I want you to know that. You're going to need your Bibles. And I'm going to be picking on some of the youth, young adults here, so be ready for that, guys. I'm spotting you out right now. I see you out there. I sometimes come off of the stage and climb pews, so that might happen. But I love that song we just listened to. If he carried the weight of the world on his shoulders, I mean, he can carry us and so much more. Amen. And I'm just like, wow. Because sometimes I think about the things that on my worst or my best day, and I'm like, surely he can't carry that. And then he's like, Fred, Freddy, little Freddy, if I can carry the weight of the world, surely I can carry this. I can carry you through. And so no matter what we're going through this morning, God will carry us through. And that's good news this morning. And so, let's get started. I'm going to start off by giving you the title. The Wedding Feast is what we're talking about. And I love food. And you're going to hear about some food here, some of my favorite foods. And they're quite unusual. I want you to meet a goat named Coco. His name is Coco. Coco is a goat who is no longer with us. Parental discretion is advised. It was around the year Y2K for those of us who have lived through Y2K and knew what would happen if 1999 turned into 2000, that the world would have ended. And it didn't. It didn't. And we decided by the power of the income tax return to go and visit Grandma in Jamaica. We went to go visit, and when Uncle Hambert heard that we were coming, this guy spared no expense. It was a once-in-a-lifetime event, and he moved heaven and earth. He made sure that we were received well and well accommodated, and we ate and slept like kings and queens. He rolled out the red carpet, so to speak. So a little background for you. Our family is from Seaview, which is in St. Elizabeth, which is in Jamaica. And it's the view of the sea from the house that gives it this glorious, glorious name. It's beautiful in the country. Anyone been to Jamaica? You've been there, okay. Some people have a different review of it because sometimes you go to different places, it's a little rougher, and it's. But we lived in the country where it's just a beautiful place to be, and a lot of red dirt. And I decided to bring a lot of white clothing, and red and white make orange. And so a lot of mangoes, coconuts, avocados for miles. You could not starve over there, even if you tried. My grandpa was an epic fisherman, and the porch was filled with fish scales because there at the, coming from the house, if this was the house, the kitchen was detached and over there, and so we would walk down there, and there would be this porch area that would just have fish scales on the surface. But when you dug down, probably about, like a foot and a half full of fish scales, because he was just an epic fisherman. And he would hike down to the sea, which took a few hours at least to get there, and there would be tales of early mornings under the stars by himself, these weird voices he would hear in the middle of that time. And he was just a fearless man, and he would say, "Misun come man, nobody me." He was a fearless man. And this has nothing to do with my story because, well, I mention it for this reason, two reasons. First, Jamaicans don't only bobsled, okay? That's the first thing I want you to know. And then the second thing I want you to remember is that my grandpa was an epic fisherman. He was epic grandpa. I never met him, but I just heard stories. I don't know if you have a really good storyteller in your family, but oh man, I just heard tales of this guy. So back to Coco. My six brothers and sisters were about my son's age. My son is 8 years old. He's about nine. The goat was tied up near the house when we got there. And Zemri, my sister, we come from a family of seven brothers and sisters, including myself, and Zemri was like Freddie, Judy, Holly, Crystal, Zemri. She was the fifth one down. And Zemri was just into pets at that time. So anything with two eyes, she would put a name to it. Cars, animals, whatever, you name it. And so she saw this animal goat tied up near the house and called it Coco. And Coco was never supposed to have a name. 2 to 3 weeks later, no Coco to be found. One hot day, I and my hot girlfriend at the time, Denise, decided to cool off. And I don't know if you've ever done this in the summer. You get plastic bags and you pour juice in it. You tie up the top and you put it in the freezer and they make like juice pops. And they're fantastic for on a hot summer day. And that's what we did. We went to go and have a drink and or a icy pop. And I went to the freezer. I think it was you, babe, who went. And we open it up, and there's no juicy pops. There's a decapitated goat. Parental discretion is advised. We decided not to tell my siblings. After making the connection that this was none other than a Cocoa Pop. The reason why I shared this story is because where there's a butcher, there's bound to be some kind of a gathering, a party, some kind of a feast prepared for the invited that would fill the house. Let's pray together. Father, we only know where this story can lead us. We're talking about the wedding feast. And there is something that applies to us this morning, and we want that for our lives today. What does the wedding feast have in store for us this morning? We invite your Holy Spirit to guide and direct this message for each and every one of us in here, myself included. I thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following along, we're looking in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And there's another story very similar in Luke, but there's a lot of different differences, although they come from the same source. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king." The definition of a parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. We find out this king is a father, a king who did something for his son. A king who did something for his son. So my first question to those of you sitting out there with your Bibles open is, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who blank. Eight letters, maybe in the King James Version, possibly the NIV. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who did what, young lady in the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7th row? Who did what? She's like, is he talking about me? I am. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who did what? We're looking in Matthew 22, if you have a Bible there in the pew in front of you. Matthew 22, verse 1. And I'll take you off the hook there. I know it's like everyone's like, oh no, he's really talking about me. How about aisle 1, 2, 3, 4, young man in the blue shirt there? He's pointing at himself. He's like, you have some blue in your shirt as well. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who... Oh, it says made. That's right. That's good. I have to give you credit for that. Made. Made. And in the NIV version, it says prepared. So we'll take that as well. Made or prepared. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who made or prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So we find out at this point that the king is God the Father. And anyone who knows the Father knows that he's old, short-fused, grumpy, and passive about the existence of his creation. Right? Similar to some of our fathers here, even on this planet. Oh, there's no amens on that. Man. But you know, that's sometimes how we see the Father, isn't it? I've heard of it. I've even lived it. We think of him as thunderbolts and lightning. Just waiting. Just throttle happy for... You zig when you should have zagged, and then zap! Ha ha ha! I mean, you had that coming, young man or lady. On the contrary, the first thing I want you to remember, the first thing I want you to see in this parable is the action of the Father on behalf of the Son, on behalf of the servants, and on behalf of the guests. Action one, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who made or prepared a banquet. I want you to know this morning that you serve a God who is prepared at all times. He's prepared for you this morning. If you're following along, we're looking at verse 3 now. We can see the work of the king, actually months before the wedding feast. Because at this point in the story, the king is making a second trip to deliver a message to those who had been, and I wonder what the King James Version says, those who had been, and I think this is in verse 3, those who had been, row 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 young men in the back there, both of you, whichever one you want to choose. At this point, the king is making a second trip to deliver a message to those who had been, seven letters possibly, those who had been Invited. And does it say it that in the King James?
Bidden.
Bidden. B-I-D-D-E-N. Oh. Bidden or invited. Amen. I want you to know this morning that God has a message for you this morning, personally, delivered, handwritten, with his blood, with his love, and he is inviting you. He is inviting you this morning. If you're still following in verse 3, to those whom he invited, the time has arrived. He delivers the message through his servants, who he blank. Four letters, hopefully. He delivers the message through his servants, who he... Ooh, called. I like that. Who he called, C-A-L-L-E-D. Who he called, six letters. Four letters, who he sent. Who he called, who he sent, who he called. The message of the king delivered through those he sent resembles a very short, four-lettered telegram. And the message the king delivered to the guests is to come. Does it say come for King James?
They would not come, but they sent servants to call them.
To call them to do what? To
the wedding.
Yeah, to come to the wedding, right? So it's a little different in the versions. To come, that's what I want to land on here this morning. Come. Come because it's time. Come, because no man knows the day nor the hour save the Father. When we speak of matters concerning a wedding feast, we learn in ancient Jewish tradition that only the Father knows the time for the groom to fetch his bride, because the groom goes to prepare a place for you. Jesus is the Son. He goes to prepare a place for you this morning. Verse 3. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But how do they respond? How do they respond? Would not come. Man. Here's what the king has done up to this point. He's prepared the banquet. He's invited the guests. He has sent the servants to tell the guests. And he's declared this message, come, because es tiempo. You like that Spanish? It's time. It's time. Continuing to talk about a Jewish wedding, first, the father of the groom made the arrangements for the marriage and paid the bride price. Sound familiar? Paid the bride price. Second, the groom fetches his bride. Third, the wedding ceremony, which is where a few would be invited. And then prior to the wedding ceremony, the bride underwent a ritual immersion for ritual cleansing. That's a whole other sermon. It's amazing how this parallels in Revelation. The fourth step, the marriage feast, which would follow and could last up to as many as 7 days. So you remember, how did the guests respond to the invitation? You said they did not come. They refused. They said, nah, I'm good. They refused. They refused the goods of the king. And you know, that's cool, because we all refuse things from time to time. We decline. We say, no, maybe not this time. Sometimes I decline things all the time. Like, I could get up a little earlier and maybe go to the gym, and I say, you know, I respectfully decline. Or the very sidewalk passing in front of my house, not this morning. Not this morning. I'm not going to go for a walk. I'm not going to exercise. I'm not going to take that. We all refuse things from time to time. There must be legitimate reasons to miss, though. And maybe there isn't enough space at the wedding. Maybe it's that. I don't like it when a place is so overly crowded. I get nervous when there's too many people and they're really close to you and they're in your bubble. And then you know, we're trying to do social distancing and all of this. And so, you know, maybe there's not enough space at the wedding. Maybe there isn't enough food. I've been at places where I was like table number 8, and they were going around, and then they ran out of my favorite thing. They ran out of macaroni when it came to my table. Maybe there's not enough food at this wedding feast. Maybe I don't like the menu, because there's nothing worse than filling yourself up with food that you just don't really like. Or what if I don't know the bride or groom very well? Or maybe I heard a few things about the bride. Let's not talk about it. Or I'll just send him a gift. Just send him a gift. You know, sometimes I make very silly excuses to get out of things I don't want to do. And the trick is to add a lot of details to it. Add a lot of details, give some eye contact. And, I mean, think about my sister. When I was trying to tell her that Coco was no longer with us, you know, well, Coco was there, and he met a friend, and they got married and started a Jamaican goat family or something. I don't know. But you just make up silly things when you want to get out of stuff. And I've done that before. Let's continue. It says, "Then he sent more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' The king sends servant wave number 3. The same people a second time." What do you call that? Over and over again. It's not in the verse, but I'm going to tell you what it is. It's love. It's mercy. It's grace. All of the above. In this invitation, the king gives the 411. He gives the deets. He gives the lowdown. There's a free meal involved here, guys. I've butchered my oxen and fattened cattle, so yes, there's enough food to go around. Yes, my fattened cattle, I'm giving the best I have to offer. Because God doesn't give that filler stuff you find at McDonald's. He gives the real stuff, the real thing. That non-GMO stuff, the good stuff, the fattened cattle. Meaning he's been preparing for this meal for some time now. Possibly since the foundations of the world. He's been thinking about your name card for quite a while now. He's saying, "I'm not running late. Nothing is holding us up. The butchering is done. Come to the wedding banquet. Everything on my end to be done has been done. All you have to do is show up." This king really wants them at the son's banquet. God the Father wants you to know that he is not passively pursuing you this morning. He is not some distant God that might bump into you on the other side of eternity and say, "You know, I recognize you from somewhere, aren't you? Hey, you made it." He's been thinking about you. The king really wants you at his son's wedding feast. At the second invitation, things get worse in verse 5. If you're following along, it says, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business." They didn't need or want the king's substance, the king's food, the king's bounty. They went off to their own farm and business. They had stuff to do. They were busy, back to the grind, business as usual. If you're following along in verse 6, it gets even worse. "The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them." They move from being passively obtuse to busy to unsafe and even a threat to the kingdom. They have moved from hot to lukewarm to even cold. The king executes judgment in verse 7. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Some believe this to predict the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Others say still it most likely anticipates the fire of final judgment. The Father executes judgment. If you're following along in verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." What does one have to do to deserve the kingdom of God? Very interesting. Show up. Amen. Verse 9. "So go to the street corners," he says, "and invite to the banquet anyone you find," reminiscent of the gospel preached to all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 10, "So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good." The Pharisees were good people, weren't they? According to the standards, they were upright, they were looked up to in society, they kept the law, and surely these deserved the kingdom. If you're following along in verse 10, we see a big objective of the king. I wonder if you can see it. I wonder if there's another word for it in the King James Version. In verse 10, we see one of the big objectives of the king. It says, "So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, and the wedding hall was blank with guests." Yes. What is it? Furnished. Ooh, I like that. Filled, furnished. The Father seeks to fill and furnish his house. With what? What kind of people? Guests? Good and bad. Anybody here this morning? Praise God. Yes. Yes. He wants to fill his house with every single one of us this morning. And in verse 11, it says, "But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes," or some of your versions may say garments, wedding garments. Everyone else from the random street corners throughout the city seemed to have gotten the memo, because as we walk into the room, because the king has come to see the guests, we look around and everybody is wearing a garment. Everybody got the memo, and then you know how the camera passes and then it comes back and it's like, what about that guy right there? But you know, he did not come to see who was good or bad. He didn't even come to see who was not wearing a garment, because the verse says he came to see the guests. It would seem impossible not to have a garment as if it were provided. Yeah. This is an unpopular idea, because in tradition, usually you would provide your own wedding garments, but this isn't any old kind of wedding feast, is it? There's something about this garment, something important, something we need to find out. We need to get a hold of one of these garments. Maybe they sell it on Amazon. Because it's important. And I'm going to read a couple of verses that talk about garments, starting with Genesis 3:21. "God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and the Lord clothed them." Zechariah 3:4 says, "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" festal robes. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there's so many more. Those are just a couple. Verse 12, if you're following along in Matthew 22, verse 12 says, he asked, how did you get in here? But he doesn't just stop there. He says, how did you get in here? Without wedding clothes, friend. Does yours say friend? What does it say in your version? Friend. And the man was speechless. I asked my Bible class, why did he call him friend? One of my students, Abby, said, an act of mercy. The benefit of the doubt. Maybe a baby spit up on his garment and he had to go get, you know, like spot, rinse it in the bathroom or something with a toothbrush. Whatever it is, it gives him a chance to acknowledge his need for a garment, or at least speak for himself, or even ask for one. But the man said nothing. No poorly crafted excuses. And then I asked my class, was it fair? Was it fair that he was thrown out just because of his clothes? How superficial is that? And Tiffany said, yes, it was fair. It was fair that he was thrown out because there's only two groups in this story. The invited rejectors and the invited acceptors. Whether he was a murderer who survived from that burned city a few verses back, whether he was a latecomer from the farm who went about to his farm, or whether he was a businessman who happened to be doing business right across the street from the wedding feast, he was marked with the group, the invited, who rejected the invitation. Murderers, even. He was a threat to the kingdom. So they don't just shoo him away and say, scat, skedaddle, shoo, get out of here. Verse 13 says, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 14, for many are invited, but few are chosen. The king wants to know this morning, who has accepted the invitation? Because those who accepted the invitation are wearing the garment. And those wearing the garment have accepted the Son. And those who accepted the Son get the benefits of the Son. And those who have the benefits of the Son are covered by the righteousness of the Son. So when the king sees you and me wearing the garment, he sees that you happen to know the Son, that you must be a friend of the Son. You know, and I'm landing the plane here, on my good, bad, or even best day, I could never come close to deserve that garment. Not on my own. I've tried super hard. Really hard. The garment was purchased with blood, sweat, and tears. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Might. Choice. We got a choice to make. And not just live one day, by and by, pie in the sky. live today starts today. Live to righteousness. And there's only one that I know who is righteous. And it's Jesus. This is an established fact and an ongoing process in each of our lives. I have been trying to be good all of my life. Keep a clear conscience, you know? Trying to be good in my own garments. But I ran out of energy. And you know, people are messy. Their yucky problems splatter all over my garments. I just need to keep them clean long enough to cross the finish line. Pay my tithe, feed the poor, pray for that family member that just can't seem to get it together. Avoid the other messy people problems. Spend some time confessing and repenting, going down the checklist, and feel real good about myself at the end of a day, and I can finally go to bed, get to sleep. Then I slip up, make a mistake, and I beat myself up. Do some self-loathing, some self-shame. Promise to God, that, I promise, Lord, I'll never do it again, I promise. And then next time I try even harder. I swear off my bad behavior. And when I screw up again, I get so angry with myself, I break out the whip and deny myself even the gift of God's grace sometimes. Because I know by now, surely I've gone too far. Then I try even harder to teach others to drink the poison of the cycle of my bitter existence. Fear, shame, guilt. Fear, shame, guilt. Because fear works for a while. But you know what, brothers and sisters, family? We are called to live a life of victory in Jesus. And I thought that was a joke. I really did. Until I found out it's not up to me to be good enough or bad enough, but rather to put on the garment daily, hourly, minutely, momently, secondly, firstly. I made up some of those words. And now when I wake up in the morning, I put on the garment. I say, thank you, Father, that my condemnation fell on Jesus, that when the Father sees me, he sees the righteous white robes of his Son. And now when I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. What I'm saying, though, in essence, is that I can't, but you can. I am not, but you are. Walk me through the valley of the shadow of death. I confess, Father, that I am indifferent to my fellow brothers and sisters, and that I cannot bring myself to love them without judging them. But you can, in me, through me, move me to repentance. Because it's the Holy Spirit that moves us to repentance, isn't it? Whereas before, I would go through my list and just make sure I mentioned them all with my voice. Went to bed feeling good before. I no longer have to pretend to tolerate people because it's the right thing to do. I can confess that I'm hurt or mad or troubled and that it's simply impossible to forgive that person after they violated my trust and tore the sacred from me. I can't let it go, but you can. In me, through me, move me to repentance. You know, my view of the Father is a little different than some of yours. Some of you have been raised without a father in the home, and my dad left at a very, very critical time. And so my view of God was lightning bolts and thunder, obtuse, careless. Yeah, if you're here, you're here. If you're not, you're not. And so it was this process of the Father moving me to repentance to be able to forgive my Father. I had to receive the love of the Father to be able to give love to my very own father. I pretended for many years. I would say, yeah, I forgive him. But I didn't. Not by my power. And let me tell you something. You're not going to surprise God. Many a time I've been in my Honda CR-V 2010, and there's these little finger marks around the steering wheel that I've squeezed a few times. There's a little bit of spit on the windshield, too. Sometimes when I'm crying out to God, cry out to Jesus. He's okay with that. Life can get hard. You're not going to offend him. Because if he carried the weight of the world on his shoulders, surely he can carry not only my problems, he just goes ahead and just throws me on his shoulders and carries me through. Now I live a life of joy and victory in Jesus complete. With all the mistakes and the growing pains that I don't have to suffer through alone anymore. I'm a work in process. Aren't you tired of being alone? So there's my secret. I just gave away my secret to you guys. That's why everyone who sees Pastor Fred, that big cheesy grin on with that guy on the front of your... I didn't realize how cheesy that grin was until I passed by it right now. But when you see that guy, that's how Pastor Fred lives his life, because he's free and because Jesus Christ is alive and well, living in me, living in you. Because Jesus is alive and well. So put on the garment. Put on the garment, won't you? It's free. Put it on daily, 3 times a day. You need a reminder? Here, do a reminder. Hey Siri, remind me 3 times a day to put on the garment. Oh, she did it, but she doesn't want to talk to me. Put on the garment today at 3 o'clock. Thank you, Siri. Appreciate that. Set an alarm, whatever it takes. Put on the garment freely. Okay, so here's the end. The time of the feast had arrived. And I tell you something about Jamaican food. Did you ever try any curry? Do you really, Justin? Yo, we're going to have to talk. I heard somebody else out here. You have, Brother Donovan. Yeah, I'll tell you, you put curry on anything. Tastes good. Not that other curry stuff, the Asian market and Indian, no, Jamaican curry. Come talk to me after church. I'm going to tell you that you could eat your own head if you put some curry, Jamaican curry on it. There's nothing like it. It was a big party, okay? A lot of people. People I didn't even know. People from the street corners showed up. And my mom and her brother, who had been separated for several years, celebrated their birthdays together that year. And although cocoa tasted delicious, what tasted even sweeter was the reunion of a family separated by space and time. Makes me think of the reunion of humanity to God through Jesus Christ. Where once we were far away, now have been brought close by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah! We can be seated at the right hand of the Father in Jesus today, this morning at 12:21. I guess it's not morning anymore. But also, quite literally, in his presence, when we sit at the welcome table one of these days, boy, I can't wait. And seated at the head of the table of the Godhead, the Father, who prepared, invited, sent on many occasions, executes judgment on behalf of his servants and guests, and acts in mercy, grace, and forgiveness with the goal of filling the house to the top. No fire code. What's the fire code for this church? The fire code number, the people that can fit in this building. I heard 900. What was that?
144.
144. Woo! All right. Anyone want to go to the banquet this morning?
Amen.
Praise God. Me too. I'm going to do two hands. Can you get two votes in? Boom. Praise Father. Thank you. Well, thanks for letting me speak this morning. Let's pray together. Father, you've given us the opportunity of a lifetime. And it's one that can be easily overlooked and missed, but it's also one that can be easier, more easily obtained. We know life is a process. We know it's a walk. We know there's ups and downs. But thanks be to God that it's all about you. So we receive this garment, we put it on this morning, and we wear it thankfully. We thank you for your Son and what he did on the cross so that we can live today.